Morning in the precious name of Christ. By his blood that he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin, and by his resurrection from the dead, we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you would find something in this message that would be just for you, perhaps a small nugget of God's truth, a little gem of his mercy, something he has given each one of us to take home this morning. The title of this message is Eden Has Fallen. And the text comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Last week, I lost a chicken to a marauding stray dog who apparently was bent on violence. I was away from the house. I wasn't home. Kara was there, but she was preoccupied, and she called me and said there was a pile of feathers in the pasture, and it wasn't moving. So when I got home and investigated, I did indeed observe a pile of feathers, and one of my new almost grown chickens was dead on the ground. Now, I've been seeing some stray dogs running around the past month or so, and I'm pretty sure that they were the culprit of this massacre. It was so senseless. It was wasteful. They killed my friendly chicken just to kill it. They didn't eat it. They didn't feed it to their pups. They just left it lay. Get it together, Pastor. It was just a chicken. Right? I understand that. Let me have my moment. I understand it was just a chicken, but it was a happy chicken, and a happy chicken that shouldn't have died such a brutal and seemingly senseless death. So I've shared a little bit, I know, in the past about the little Garden of Eden that I've tried to orchestrate at my house. All our animals live in harmony with one another. The cat will lie down with the chicken and the dog with the duck. The pig and the horse will play together, and little Riley Ann will lead them. Sort of a play on that beautiful prophecy. It's a peaceful place where harmony exists and goes against the normal nature of many animals. It's a little piece of paradise, and we enjoy it. And in that regard, it's like the Garden of Eden, I think. But not entirely, because every so often, an outside creature will invade and bring terror and pain into our little paradise. An owl will swoop down and kill a duck, or a stray cat will attack our sweet little Wendell, or a vicious dog will kill my friendly chicken, like what happened last week. The peace we experience is shattered, and we're reminded that the outside world, the outside animal kingdom, that there are creatures that live by different rules and are motivated by baser details. It reminds us that we are still a far way off from our eternal peace and righteousness that God has promised to each one of us one day that he will bring in perpetual effect. A true paradise restored. We may catch a quick glimpse, like I shared with my house, and you in your own life may catch a quick glimpse of what paradise may have been like back in Eden. But we're constantly reminded that we live in a very fallen world. To pretend that we do not is to overlook all the pain and the destruction that we experience every day. This message is an attempt to help us see, I think, the real situation that we are in. We have paradise on both sides of our existence, in the long-ago Eden and the future eternity, and we are stuck smack dab right in the middle of all that, between those blessed bookends. And each one of us, I think, is trying to make sense of the world that we live in. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or an atheist or anything in between. Every person on this earth is trying to make sense of the world that they've been born into, trying to comprehend their existence. As Christians, we have to listen to what God has said, as that is the only ultimate truth that we could ever obtain. So Paul addresses our current existential situation in Romans chapter 8, in verses 18 to 25, that's what we'll be looking at. He gives us perspective, both our current struggle that each one of us experience, but also our future glory. And that through it all, God is in control and is working out his purpose through everything. Eden has fallen, but eternity awaits. So let's read from Romans chapter 8, and we'll just read verses 18 to 25. It reads, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So before we apply these verses, let's take a, call it a short trip back to the cause of what Paul says is our present suffering. Genesis 1:31 explains after 6 days of creation, when God was finished, he says, God saw all that he had made, and he proclaimed that it was very good. And God put Adam and Eve into this very good paradise that he had created, and all was perfect. All was perfection. There was no pain, there was no shame, there was no hurt, no evil, no tears, no death, no disease, no bitterness or regret. All was perfection. That did not last long. Paradise was lost at the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And yet despite this sinful mess that mankind had found themselves in, God promises us an everlasting peace and safety in a restored paradise that he will manufacture for all of eternity. Revelation 21 pictures a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, with God himself saying, I am making everything new, paradise being restored. And in between the two paradises of Eden and eternity resides human history and experience as we know it. That's where we're at in this fallen world. It's a time of the fall, of sickness and death and tears and pain and loss. We all can relate to that. A time of wars and false worship, of terror and terrible abuse, hardship and scandal, of floods and wind and fire and all manner of earthbound disaster. It is a time when stray dogs kill friendly chickens. Eden has fallen and paradise was lost. And humanly speaking, at least from my perception, and probably yours too, is that we struggle to make sense of this many times harsh world. And even more, we struggle to make sense of how a good and holy God could rule over a world that is subjected to such pain and defined by one disaster after another. Again, I stress it does us no good to try and wish away the unpleasant reality of life and react to our pain by constructing some belief system that somehow separates God from the world that he made. That does us no good. People like to do that because I think it makes them feel better, but it does us no good. Some will say God has absolutely nothing to do with your hardship or your tragedy or your difficulty, as if God is too weak or limited to have prevented it. So he apparently just helplessly allows it to happen. Some will say God had absolutely nothing to do with such events like we experienced Hurricane Helene last fall, terrible, or the recent catastrophic flooding in Texas that we've all, I'm sure, read about. Some will claim God had nothing to do with this, that he had nothing to do with your sickness or a loved one's death. I say that is a terrible way to think. To remove God from such life-altering events because you're trying perhaps to protect his image or to define his goodness based on your own perception and perspective, I say is not good. God doesn't need your protection of his image. He's able to maintain his holiness and perfect perfection. That's not to say that I understand why little children had to die in those Texas floods, or whole families had to die in the mudslides that happened here in North Carolina in the mountains. I don't understand why sickness comes upon someone or someone else dies in a sudden tragic event. I don't understand why babies die in war or others starve for lack of food. I do not understand that. But I acknowledge my lack of understanding. You do not understand that as well, I'm sure. But we acknowledge our lack of understanding. I admit, I cannot fathom the mind or purpose of God. Humanly speaking, I cannot do that. I do not, however, attempt to define God's sovereign purpose by my own limited human perception. I don't do that either. I allow God to be God. Some will say, what an equally terrible belief system that would attribute the sovereign control of such disaster to a loving God. I'd say the alternative is much more terrible. And that is a belief system that will only acknowledge God's hand in good times. A system that worships a God who is powerless to stop or prevent such a disaster, and as such has no ultimate purpose in our pain. That truly is terrible to contemplate. When I'm going through tragedy, when I'm going through extreme hardship or peril, I need to know that my God is with me and that He is somehow using my temporary struggle for something much greater, for His glory. How awful to think that God is unable or unwilling to prevent or help me in my time of need or time of trial, or that evil is somehow more powerful, and that bad things can and do happen apart from His control. How awful to think that I am suffering because God is unable to help. That is a terrible place to be in. To show the inconsistency of this type of thinking, just listen to the same person thank God for the rain that breaks the withering drought, and then says God had nothing to do with the rain that brings the destructive flood. Apparently, in their minds, God can only be in charge of what we deem to be personally beneficial. I think that's ridiculous. People who do this, whether purposefully or not, put their own understanding above God. It may sound nice and it may make us feel warm and fuzzy, but it completely avoids the obvious reality that God is in charge of His creation. The Old Testament unashamedly reports this truth. You can't read the Old Testament and come to any other conclusion, I don't think, that God is in control of His creation. Jesus went out of His way to display the fact by His miraculous works. And the closing book of Revelation exhibits, I think most poignantly of all, God's control of His creation for the purpose of redemptive judgment. I do not have to understand it to allow God the benefit of the doubt that He somehow controls the events of this world. Again, God, I let God be God. But more importantly, I think, is that He has a purpose in all of this, even though we may not quite comprehend or understand it. Just because we don't know the reasons does not mean that there are no reasons. So I think it would do us good to separate two aspects of the fall. The first is the introduction of sinful evil into the world through the fall of man. This, from my understanding, is a consequence of disobedience that originated in the heart of man through the influence of a fallen angel. The created beings willfully rebelled against God. We must always remember that sin originated in the creature, not the creator. The second is that because of sin, God cursed creation. That is, He judged it. And everything became more difficult and dangerous, from growing crops to having children and everything in between. Hardship took the place of tranquility, and death came through sin. This would increasingly manifest itself as the glow of Eden's paradise faded. This was instituted by God as a judgment on Adam's sin. So let us establish the fact that God has the authority and the right to judge His creation. He has that right. Both the curse and the unleashing of sinful evil were a direct result of the fall, but they have their origination in different responsible parties. I think this is important. The curse was originated by God to punish disobedience. Sinful evil, however, originated in the disobedient heart of the created being itself. Now think about this. We understand that miracles are supernatural, or a supernatural override of God's creation. Miracles are a supernatural override of God's creation, in that God is the administrator of both the natural laws and also the miracle that overrides the natural laws. We find no contradiction in this. For example, Moses saw a burning bush, something that was so unusual that the Bible says he went to investigate because it was so strange. It was miraculous in that it did not burn up, but it did not burn up because the presence of the Lord was in the midst of the bush. God supernaturally altered the normal behavior of the created order for the simple reason that He created it in the first place. He could do that. Same thing with the Red Sea. There's countless examples. The waters parted and the people crossed on dry land. That doesn't normally happen. I don't think it's ever happened to any of us. That was a miracle. But God altered the normal operation through a supernatural event. Jesus did the same thing with the curse itself, in that He displayed His divine power by overriding the curse, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, making the crippled walk, calming the storm, feeding the hungry, raising the dead, etc. The very one that originally pronounced the curse back in Eden had ultimate power over the curse, and as such, Jesus could override its effect. It was a convincing testament to his claim of being the divine Son of God. Yet to break the power of sin, which had originated in man, the Son of God needed to take on human flesh in order to die for our sins as an atoning sacrifice. What originated in man had to be dealt with by a man, hence the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What originated in man had to be dealt with by a man. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, "For surely it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants, you and I. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." He had to become like us to save us from our sins. Again, we see the profound difference between sin itself, which originated in man, and the subsequent curse, which was pronounced by God. Christ had absolute power over the curse because it originated in God. But he had to sacrificially die as a man because sin originated in man. That's why Christ in Scripture is called the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin and death, but Christ figuratively, the second Adam, redeemed all humanity from the first man's fall, so that God could rightfully be said to be the administrator of the curse, but not the initial cause of it. In the same manner, God, through Christ, can be the forgiver of sin, but not the committer of sin. And so there should be a noted distinction between sinful evil itself and God's subsequent curse on creation. What do I mean? I mean, a destructive storm or a dreadful disease or a withering drought is not inherently evil, but rather these orders of creation are inherently cursed. I'd say there's a difference. We perceive the severe storm, we've had several of them the past week, sort of terrifying. We perceive the severe storm or the withering drought or the sickness, we perceive it as evil because it adversely affects us negatively. We don't like it, so we call it evil. But a violent destructive storm is not the same as the true evil of a willful, call it premeditated, act of violence by a destructive human being. The two things are different. So at least in my understanding, this world is still under the administration of God's curse. And in that, God can and does control the natural systems. He controls his creation with that judgment. Creation was cursed because of sin. He doesn't do it maliciously or sadistically, but redemptively. His primary goal is to restore all things back to what it was at the beginning. For example, a Christian woman still feels the cursed pain of childbirth as they bring beautiful new life into this world. We just went through that. Not pleasant. Nothing has changed in that department since the fall, since essentially the curse, when God cursed creation and brought pain into childbirth. Nothing has changed. What would have childbirth been before the fall? Who knows? Adam and Eve couldn't wait that long before they bumbled into sin. My point is, childbirth is a painful curse, but it is not evil. You see what I'm saying? There is a difference. And sinful evil is something, at least from my understanding, that is operating as a human consequence of Adam's disobedience. It's still under God's sovereign control, and that he will ultimately judge every evil action. There's nobody that's going to escape. But it did not originate by God's willful decision, but rather by the created being's willful disobedience. The curse, God pronounced the curse after man's sin, not before. The judge is not guilty of administering justice. God could warn Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed, that they would surely die, which he did. But the act of disobedience itself was in the freedom of the man and woman. And as such, God could warn of the consequence, but Adam and Eve made the warning into a dreadful reality when they chose to disobey. Or put another way, sin adversely affects creation. God did not fall into sin. God is not guilty of punishment. And that is what makes his response to save man so amazing, so wondrous, so remarkable. He was not guilty, yet he paid the price. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God bore our sin, subjected himself to our punishment, and then destroyed its power by rising from the dead. And it is in light of this astounding fact that Paul, in Romans chapter 8, is not ignoring our present suffering. I'm sorry I had to go through all that, but I felt it important to get to what our scripture is talking about. In light of all that, Romans 8 is not ignoring our present suffering, but rather putting it all into the context of our future glory that Christ has secured. Our scripture read, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." In other words, the animals didn't sin. The trees didn't sin. The sky didn't sin. The ground didn't sin. The thorn bushes didn't sin. But they were all subjected to frustration through the curse of Adam's sin. God pronounced the curse because of Adam's sin, in the future hope that one day all creation would be liberated. It's redemptive. God's restoring all things. Verse 22 is a play on words, I think. It says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, the pains of childbirth was part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. It was applied specifically to the labor pains of the woman bringing forth new life into the world. But Paul applies it symbolically to all of creation as it awaits the glorious birth of the children of God being revealed on the day when God makes all things new. So all creation is figuratively in the pains of childbirth, all waiting, everything's waiting for God to bring everything into its restorative new place. And in the midst of this painful struggle and our present suffering, verse 23 assures us that as Christians, as believers in Christ, redeemed, renewed, born from above, that we have been given the Holy Spirit to preserve and guide and protect and direct us through our current tribulations, through our present sufferings. Says, "Yet we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved." So we are hoping for what we do not yet fully have. And in this hope we acknowledge our current struggle, our struggle that was born out of Adam's sin, a struggle that is the result of God's judgment, but a struggle that will one day disappear completely through God's redemptive purpose. It's not going to last forever for those who follow Christ. Our hope allows us to see past our suffering. It doesn't ignore our suffering. It allows us to see past it. We should never make light of it or ignore it. Our suffering is very real. We are called to mourn with those who mourn. God takes note of our suffering by saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." A real life account of this perhaps uncomfortable reality that we all have to engage with and wrestle with. My uncle just passed away this past Tuesday evening. He was a great man. There are men and there are great men. He was a great one. A committed Christian who was very generous in giving of his time and his resources. Yet he had suffered for 5 years or so with terminal brain cancer. It was not an easy diagnosis that left him incapacitated, basically bedridden for the last 3 years, and only able to communicate in the most basic of ways. And even that to him was exhausting. He would speak a few words, and it was like he ran a marathon. He suffered a tremendous amount of physical and mental anguish for years upon years. It was a difficult journey for him and his family, and there are no simple answers to why one man had to endure such hardship. There's no simple answers. But we are not seeking to necessarily understand God's reasoning. My uncle's suffering is placed under the general definition of verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In that, if you could somehow measure or quantify my uncle's earthly struggle, or your own for that matter, that there would be no comparison. It would not even be close in any unit of measure to compare to the glorious reality of God's eternity that awaits for the redeemed. Again, that does not disregard or make light of our earthly struggle, because it is very real. It's very hard. It's very painful. But our perspective shifts. Temporary struggle cannot compare to eternal freedom. That is why we mourn with those who mourn, in that we are all still struggling on this earth. But we rejoice for men like my uncle because we understand that he is now in complete perfection and joy. We're not mourning for him. He's with his Savior. We're mourning for each other because we're still stuck here, suffering. And it's tough. And I don't know that I could ever adequately explain this concept in a way that would satisfy everyone. This is one of them messages that it's a hard one. It's my understanding that God pronounced a curse on this earth, and it touches all of creation. And as the creator and sustainer of the universe, we have to allow him that prerogative. Justice demands judgment, and the judge of all is not guilty when he administers justice. The guilty never seem to like a judge. It doesn't matter if it's on earth or speaking of heavenly things. The guilty never seem to like the judge. But the reality is we are all guilty of sin. So we all endure its curse. There is no avoiding the justice of God's sentence. We're all under the Genesis curse. But that is Paul's whole point. For the Christian, it is only temporary. Because Christ destroyed the power of sin to hold man in slavery, he made a way for our forgiveness and our redemption, and as such, God is reserving a future day when the curse will be lifted forever. It'll be gone, no more. But until then, we live with that hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And on the close here with a news article I came across, it came from the Daily Wire. It's in reference to the recent catastrophic flooding in the Texas Hill Country. Again, I'm sure we've all read and seen that catastrophe. And our hearts and prayers go out to those that are suffering. But this article contains a statement put out by Gracie Hunt, who is the daughter of the Kansas City Chiefs owner of the football team. She lost her 9-year-old cousin in the floodwaters that engulfed the Camp Mystic that was in the news a lot, the Christian camp that so many little small girls died in. But I want to read her honest appraisal of the situation, not because it gives some grand answer, but rather because she speaks of her humble submission to God's control. She says, and this is her words, says, "Some days it's hard to understand how the world can hold both so much beauty and so much pain. How can the same God who created the stars and set the planets in motion allow such deep suffering? The truth is we live in a broken world, one that groans for redemption," referencing Romans 8, "but Scripture promises that one day Christ will make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth," referencing 2 Peter 3:13. She says, "My heart aches for our extended family and friends who lost daughters, for every life lost and every family shattered by the floods in Texas. I don't have easy answers, but I do know this. Following Jesus doesn't spare us from pain, but it means we never face it alone. Even in the darkest valleys, we hold on to the hope that this is not the end of the story." Then she references two verses of Scripture. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So we fix our eyes not what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then she closes with Psalm 23, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I thought this was a courageous statement to put out in the midst of such tragedy, personal tragedy for this woman and her family. I don't know anything about this woman other than she will probably inherit an absolute fortune. She's the daughter of the Kansas City Chiefs football team owner, so that's about all I know about her. But I respect her perspective. Not ignoring the pain and suffering and confusion, not putting it off and boxing it away. Not ignoring it. Including her own family's loss of such a precious little girl. It's heart-shattering. But still choosing to worship God in the struggle and acknowledge the eternal hope in Christ. That takes guts. That takes courage. That takes faith. Gracie Hunt alludes to the hope that this is not the end of the story. So her thoughts fit well with the last few verses of our scripture. Verses 24 and 25 speak of the hope that we have in Christ. It reads, "For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. What hope? Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Some wait longer than others. My uncle waited patiently for years upon years in a hospital bed for his hope to be realized. And now, thank God, as of Tuesday evening, it was realized. His hope was realized. 26, I think, little girls from Camp Mystic were swept away in a sudden flood to the realization of their hope. And so we all wait patiently in our present suffering, whatever we're going through. We all wait patiently for our own hope in Christ to find its fulfillment in eternity. So it's interesting how one dead little chicken can inspire such, I think, needed exploration into the complex reality of our existence. These are answers that we all are seeking. And, I mean, take what I said, but use it as a springboard, perhaps, to dig deeper into your faith. In the midst of challenge and struggle and hardship, God has not abandoned you. I wrote this little poem this morning. It's just a few stanzas, but I think it captures everything I've tried to say in 30 minutes. Eden has fallen, but Christ has risen, and so our hope is sure that one day soon this curse we live will suddenly be no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning in the midst of our own trouble and suffering and pain. We acknowledge that you have every right to judge your creation, and we all stand condemned before you as sinful men and women. But we rejoice and praise you for your salvation, that you have offered us eternal peace, safety, and redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we walk our paths and trails of earth, our lives that we live, we acknowledge our lack of understanding. We do not know why things happen the way they do. But we submit ourselves to your care, to your love, to your goodness and holiness, knowing that this experience, this temporary suffering, is just passing away, that our hope is secure in you. And we all look forward to the day when we meet again on the other side. Until then, we wait patiently until you call us home. We praise you and we worship you and acknowledge your glory in all creation. In Jesus' name, amen.